We are grateful to have the opportunity to once again salute our flag and freedom. We are grateful for those in the military establishment that have provided our freedom, and we remember in our thoughts and in our prayers those who are serving from this assembly and who are closely associated with this assembly right now in our military. We are also grateful that God has preserved His Word throughout time, that there has been no barrier for His preservation of His Word, including translation into other languages, and that we can have and hold a perfect, inerrant, infallible Word of God in our English language in our hand this morning, and study from it and know with confidence that those words will effectually work within us to produce the very wisdom of God and the power of God operating within our lives. And it's always in with that viewpoint that we read the following verses that set our minds upon what we are about to do. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11, and we are currently in verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. We are winding down this particular section of Romans, and we are really excited about it because of what is coming up next. By the way, just a couple of announcements, just to make sure you're aware of this. This week we'll be having one Bible class instead of two. We're going to have a Bible class on Tuesday night, and that'll be it for this week. I've got a commitment on Thursday night I can't get out of. It's unavoidable. And so we will be just having the one midweek Bible class this week, and so you can have a party or do whatever you want to do on Thursday night. That is all three of you who show up on that night. But anyway, that's coming up this week. I believe we do have a board meeting right after Bible class this morning, and so those members of the board that are here, would they please stay after, and we'll have a brief meeting, regularly scheduled board meeting. We also have coming up next week the Lord's Table. Communion service will be next Sunday. And I'll let you know about some other things. I haven't heard yet from Bob Howard, and we'll be lining up all of those things coming up as well. Also remember that Mark's mother is scheduled for surgery, brain surgery. Luella's surgery is June the 14th, and so please keep her in mind. I think when I was discussing some of the listeners out there from the various states, I forgot to mention Iowa, but we certainly will be praying for that situation with her. Seemed like there was one other thing I wanted to mention this morning, and I can't remember what it was. It was important, too, but... Oh, I know what it was. Yeah, it is important. If I was a betting man, I'm not, but if I was a betting man, 2 weeks from today, we'll be beginning Sonship Education. So it's that close. And so that is going to be a tremendous advance for us doctrinally. It'll also get us to have a little bit of a breather of getting out of Romans. There are other books in the Bible, and we're going to have to go back and take a look at some things to build up a little bit of background information, and it's going to be fun to do that by going back and seeing God's plan and purpose and design for sonship education has been His design really from Adam, from the very beginning of the creation. So we're not going to go through all of that, but we are going to have to build enough of a frame of reference so that when we come back to Romans 8:14, we'll know what we're talking about. So, very excited thing, and just I think the greatest doctrinal issue that I've ever taught, ever understood in my life. It's just a tremendous thing to be able to present it to some folks who we're not jumping into that particular doctrine, forcing that doctrine, but it's actually occurring within the very structure of our own edification properly and through the book of Romans. That hasn't happened to my knowledge very often, and so we have a real opportunity here that not too many other assemblies ever get, and I hope you take full advantage of it. So that's going to be coming up. I'm not positive if we'll get to it before that, but I think it's safe to say that 2 weeks from today, we will be starting sonship education, sonship edification. All right. Following our customary procedure then this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This will give you a few moments to afford you to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Now is not the time to concentrate on that, but to shift your gears and your thinking and begin to concentrate upon this issue of sanctification and this very important, powerful passage that we have before us this morning, which is our objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning, to open it up to this very important passage of Scripture and realize more of who you have made us to be in Christ, more of the redemption that you have provided for us through that Redeemer who died on that cross for us 2,000 years ago. And we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by you, by these words, and not by the wisdom of men, or by the popular opinion of Christianity today, or of theologians, or of scholars. But we thank you that your word stands in stark opposition to scholarship and theology when it deviates from it, and that it stands there as the beacon of truth, and we seek to be the pillar and ground of that truth in this local assembly. And so we thank you to be educated properly, to go through this passage and go through the structure and the methodology under grace for our sanctified position in Christ, to be put into practice properly. And we pray that these words will do this to the degree that it is unshakable in our understanding and confidence, and that it is always present with us and will be relied upon and used every day of our lives and every detail of our lives. And we just ask that we be properly educated and edified by these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up to this passage again this morning just by going once again through it. And I think what I'm going to do is go through the entire 13-verse section one more time, maybe the last time, but just to be able to get our thinking into verses 9, 10, and 11 especially, work down through that. Let's just take a look one more time at this 13-verse section that instructs us on the mechanics of how to live the Christian way of life properly once you have been justified. Once grace is to be abounding in your sanctified life, and once you have been taught who you are in Christ position-wise, how not to put this position into practice under the law, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. All right, what we have been looking at and noting right now is the meat part or the main section or the main body of information contained throughout this entire 13-verse section. And that is verses 5 through 11 specifically that give you the information of how you are to walk after the Spirit. And walking after the Spirit demands two things. One of which goes on in your mind, and that's what verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 deal with. And then what goes on in your body, and that's what verses 9, 10, and 11 deal with. And that's what we're concerned with this morning. And without going over any more detail than that, we're going to come into verse 9, 10, and 11 here, and we realize it is the second part of a two-part section that's designed to build confidence in you. Because this is what you're going to have in a world and in a body that is going to dictate to you that you don't have these things. That this is not what's going on. It's like I said, it's like the little light in your refrigerator. How do you know it's off when you shut the door? You can't look in there and see because every time you open it, it comes on. But you have, I assume that somewhere in your life you got inquisitive about it and you just push the button that the door clicks, it does go off. That gave you some confidence. Well, this is designed to give you confidence when there's nothing to dictate to you that this is operating and this is working. In fact, you're going to get even more information and more pressure basically from other Christians who are going to tell you this is not working. And so, things are going to happen in your life. You're going to have a bad week. Things are going to fall apart. Things are going to happen, and it seems like when it rains, it pours. Well, that's not an indicator that you are not in fellowship, quote unquote, or you're not spiritual, or you're not walking after the Spirit. You're not alive unto God. You're functionally dead because you ran over a rabbit, or you your dog died, or something happened to you, or whatever. You had an accident, something like that. You getting a flat tire is not a spiritual indicator. So you have to have this confidence being built in you all the way along. And all of these seven verses, actually, verses 5 through 11, do that. But these three verses do it even greater than the first four. And they need to do that because of the need to have to address the issue of your body. And if you've been paying attention, there is, like I said, that thing, that nagging, lingering issue in your mind, this isn't going to work, this isn't going to work, it's not going to work. And the reason you're constantly saying that is because I don't care what you say about my mind, I don't care what you say about what I have to think, I still have to use this body. And I was told something already about this body that makes this seemingly impossible. And it makes me seem to be in this catch-22, this absurd impossibility of having to live unto God in a body with sin in it. And that sin concerns me. And that sin bothers me. And I don't want to sin. And I don't want to do those things. I want to live unto I'm so excited about Romans chapter 5 when we got blasted out of that with a great powerful punch it gave me that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I want to get that grace continually much more abounding in me. God says I do too. And this is the way it's going to happen. And believe me, he said, I've taken care of all of your concerns. And these three verses address that last issue so that when you get to the end of verse 11, you will not have one question that begins, yeah, but. No yeah, buts. It's all over. God is going to do it. He's going to do it on a grace basis. He's going to provide it by His Jehovahness and grace. You're not going to do anything. He's going to do it all for you. And then He's going to give it to you by grace so that the only thing you can do is respond positively to it by faith. And that's what He wants. Just trust me. Just believe me. And trust me. I'll make this work. And so we get these three very powerful verses that have this marvelous punch at the end of it that address the issue of our mortal bodies. And what God is going to do with our mortal bodies as we walk after the Spirit properly. Well, we've got a lot to cover here this morning, and I really want to at least try to get verse 9 done this morning because there's some details in here, and of course this is a section, or it's even a packet, but it is a section, so you're probably sitting there thinking Mark's probably going to spend more time on verse 9 than 10 and 11. Probably true. So let's again look at verse 9. As Paul begins this second part of how are we supposed to be walking after the Spirit. We do that by minding the things of the Spirit, the very specific things we are told to mind. That's not an open-ended issue, but some very specific things. And at the end of this, actually, what I like to do is go to this because I want to have verse 8 up there as well. Verse 8 is the end of part 1. Verse 9 is the beginning of part 2 in this middle section. And so in verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you see the Apostle Paul coming out of that particular part of the argument by reverting back to the flesh concept of sarx and not staying with the carnal issue, which is an issue of the mind being influenced by the flesh, and gives that more detail about it. And so I want you to be able to visualize that and see that as we begin working on verse 9 with some detail. And in our last lesson, we really actually broke into it and dealt with the first word. We got one word at the end of our class last time. But as I said, and I'm not going to go back to that, but as you let your eye, especially verse 9 does this, as you kind of let your eyes scan down through this and you see these commas, there's two of them, one here and one here. As Paul takes this and as it's broken up into these little segments, it's almost as if when you need confidence, someone needs to come along to you and kind of go through a checklist. Do you have this? Do you have that? You know, when you send your kid off to school, why, do you have your lunch? Do you have your lunch money? Do you have this? Do you have that? Do you have your books? Do you have your paper? Do you have your pens? And you do that, hopefully, through grade school or through kindergarten. By the time they get a little older, but maybe you're still doing that and they're in graduate school. Do you still have your paper, your pen, your books, you know, and all of these kind of, you go through a checklist so they confidently can go marching off to school and be successful. And this kind of checklist, as we talked about last time, almost like a pre-flight checklist, is what you've got. But you're not in the flesh, right? You're in the Spirit, right? It shall be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and He does, right? Now, if you don't get that, then if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, He's none of His. And like I said, everything is given in a first-class condition. There's no second-class conditions here, a third-class condition. There's no debating the issue going on. It's confidently forcing you to look at something and say, do you have that or not? And it's undeniably true. I've got that. All right? Do you have this or not? Yes. All right. If you've got that and you've got that and you've got that, then God is going to do exactly what He says. Is there a problem? No. All right. That's how we're going to deal with this. And that's a very effective means when you're dealing with something very general and something very basic and something very fundamental. And there's genius built into this. It's very simple, but it's very ingenious the way it's done. And so when you're walking after the Spirit, you are minding the things of the Spirit. You are spiritually minded. And that's now what he's going to pick up on. He has talked about the flesh, and he's talked about not how not to do it, the wrong way to do it, and that comes down to the issue of being in the flesh, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we have, but ye are not in the flesh. And we talked about that adversative conjunction in our last lesson. We're going to move on now, and we have, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The very first thing is this issue. This is your first checklist. You're not in the flesh. And that's what we're going to discuss just a little bit here. And I just want to take one moment, and I'm going to try and do this really quick. You'll notice we're using the King James, the Authorized King James, and in the King James you have the excellency of personal pronouns that give you flawless accuracy and understanding who's being talked to. And I've gone over this a lot, and just in case there may be someone here who didn't see this yet, this is the second person plural nominative in the English, and it's addressing, when you get a ye, you're addressing all, in this context, all of the members of the body of Christ. Anyway, if we were to handle this today, we would not translate that ye, we would translate it Y-O-U. And by doing that, you have a possibility of really weakening and muddying up the issue. And just once again and I'll do this real quick, if I can get my finger here, okay. And I want you to see this because this is also going to come up a little bit later on. When we talk about the English Bible, the King James Bible, oftentimes people refer to it as Old English. It's not Old English. You could not read or write Old English. If you get an OED, an Oxford English Dictionary, they will give Old English definitions of English words, and then they'll give examples of it. Try reading that. I can't even read it. You can't read or print or write Old English, and that occurred between the year 450 A.D. and about 1150. Then English moved into its middle phase, which runs roughly, these are rough dates, roughly from 1150 to 1500 A.D. was what we call Middle English. Coming out of the 1500s, you have the English language starting to get formed and get settled and get developed in such a way that it is ripe and ready for translation. And that occurred during about 1500, and really we are still in this day today using modern English. But modern English dates from the present time all the way back to about 1500. And there was a period of time in there, especially from about 1550 to 1700, in which we English teachers and professors call that the golden age of the English language. And you'll see that 1611 occurs right about in the middle of that. Now, there were still a few little issues that needed to be settled after 1611. Spelling hadn't completely been standardized, and that had to be done. There was some other very minor issues in which the language still needed to be put into a really firm final form, but to be able to receive the living words of the living God and to be able to receive them in translation, 1611 was a golden moment for that to take place. And that golden age provides so that you go from the Bibles that existed before that, they were good as the I'm talking about English Bibles. As the language continues to get better, the translations get better. Once you hit the golden age of the English language, where the King James Bible was translated, it's in its pristine form to be able to receive translation. Then all of a sudden, after about 1700, and when you read letters, even on into 1800, the mid 19th century, you still have letters that are very, very eloquent, written by seemingly unlearned men in the Civil War and those kinds of things. But we have taken a drastic decline in the English language as of late. And that's because the degeneration, the decline of the English language has taken place. But that's not to say that this, what happened here and occurred here, is not important for us today. It is. It's not God's fault that you don't know what concupiscence means. You know what a computer is, but you don't know what concupiscence means. Well, you do, but or what the average person doesn't know what those things mean. Or wantingness and chambering, or why charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is the more excellent term than love. Charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is a more excellent expression than love is. Love is weaker in that context than charity. Well, when you get into the issue of looking at current English, when we try to express person number of a verbal action of an individual, I'll just use a verb like to see, just as an example, because when I hit things like this in the Bible, I never know what I'm going to be dealing with. We have first, second, and third person singular. We have first, second, and third person plural. And in current English, when you would go through these in grammar school, and I hit a few of these, we would say, I see, you see, he, she, or it sees. There's your first person singular. I see, you see, he, she, it sees. You've got to be careful there. In the plurals, we see, you see, they see. And these are the common ways in current English of expressing personal pronoun, persons, the number of personal pronouns when we're talking about them. I, you, he, she, or it, we, you, they. Now, when I put that on there, I always ask people, folks, do you see any area on there where you could get confusion or ambiguity? Of course you do. It's right dead in the middle. The second person singular and the second person plural are the exact same word, you. But the excellency of older English gives us a better way to deal with those things. What's interesting is even the Greek scholars today will tell you that the way that the King James Bible handles personal pronouns is beyond any, it's more excellent than anything that we could ever come up with today. And yet they refuse to say ye, thee, thou, and all of that. So we have on here for see the first, second, third person singular, first, second, third person plural. But let's just take a look at that area of ambiguity, UCUC. In the excellency of modern English, you would not say UC and UC for first person or second person singular and second person plural. In the nominative case, you would say in the second person singular, thou seest, or in the objective, thee, thou or thee. And when you go over to the plurals, second person plural, nominative, and objective cases, you would have ye and you. And in the excellency of older English, you have I, thou, thee, he, she, or it. You have we, ye, you, they. There is no word on here that's used twice, once on either side. You have precise understanding. And it's like that passage going back there in John 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking about, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. I say unto thee, you specifically Nicodemus, ye, all of you Pharisees, must be born again. If we would translate that, we would say, I say unto you, you must be born again. Well, are you saying, I say unto you Nicodemus must be born again? If you translate that the way modern translators translate, I say unto you, you must be born again, you're going to have to add words to be able to understand who the second you is. But the excellency of your King James, ye tells you you're talking about the whole group. Thee says I'm talking to you individually. Anyway, I just again bring that out so that when it comes to understanding and appreciation of, but ye are not in the flesh, the context will tell you what the group you're talking about, but ye tells you that you are talking about an entire group or body of people, and in this context he's addressing all the members of the body of Christ. It is absolutely pathetic to come along there and say, but you are not in the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh. He's talking about those members of the body of Christ who are now going to be putting their position in Christ into practice properly. Those Roman believers who are now going to be putting their position in Christ into practice by walking after the Spirit. They're minding the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually minded. They are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so this is addressing members specifically of the body of Christ. And you're not. Ook is the strongest possible negative Greek term there is, in the flesh. And of course, we've talked about in the flesh up here in verse 8. And we get that in the flesh repetition down here, that in the flesh, you know already that the little preposition in is not talking about being in your physical body. You are in your physical mortal body, but you are not in the flesh in the sense that this context has been dealing with it, and that sense is in the energy, in the power, in the capacity of the flesh. You're not in the flesh's capacity. That's what verse 8 tells you. When you are going to go under the law, that's what it leaves you in. It leaves you in the flesh's capacity to function and operate. The flesh is going to have to produce the energy, the power, and the capacity to put the law into effect. But you're not in the flesh. You're not in the capacity of the flesh. The flesh's capacity is what you are left to under the law. You're left to your flesh's capacity. That can't work under grace and please God. You're going to have to be in someone else's capacity. And it's precisely the capacity issue that gets carried over. That's the feature from verse 8, being in the flesh. And it's that capacity issue that gets carried over being in the flesh here. And it's that capacity issue getting carried over from what was just sub-summarized in verse 8 into this final issue of how our mortal bodies, my fingers, my hands, my eyes, my tongue, my ears, my feet, everything that my body is and does, that capacity issue gets carried over into this final issue of how our mortal bodies are going to get dealt with under grace when we walk after the Spirit, and that becomes the critical issue. It's the critical confidence-building issue, is capacity, is the power and the energy and the capacity to do this. Because you're knowing already that you can't, you've already been told, there's no good thing that dwells in my flesh. By the way, the dwell issue was brought up before. Sin dwells in me. There's no good thing in my flesh. And how can I possibly function to the honor and the pleasing of my Heavenly Father? Well, the capacity issue is the issue you've got to have confidence in.
And the capacity issue is the critical confidence building issue in us so that we can know for sure, without any doubt about it, that when we are walking after the Spirit of God is going to do something. He's going to do something by His Jehovahness. God is going to put His Jehovahness into effect and do something for us, and He's going to do something to our mortal bodies we cannot do for ourselves when we are in the capacity of our flesh, in our flesh's capacity. And that's what all these little prepositions are doing. If only people would follow how English prepositions work, they'd realize there's no mystery here. This is not some mysterious thing about being in the flesh and in the Spirit. No mystery here at all. In fact, it's really quite simple if you just pay attention and follow along. So we have, but ye are not in the flesh, but as opposed to being in the flesh's capacity whereby you cannot please God. That's what verse 8 just told you. Ye, all of you members of the body of Christ, are not in the capacity of the flesh, in the flesh's capacity under that law. And notice that when we come to the end of the phrase, indicated by the comma down here, you're not in the flesh. When we come to the end of that phrase, there's going to be another one down here after the word Spirit. And it's like each small pause, each comma, we're supposed to pause there just a moment, come along and check that off. Confidently check that off. Be able with real... Listen, the way that you have confidence about something is that you've got intelligence about it, right? If you're going to go out on a trip and you're going to... Why do you think one of the most popular items to buy in your car now is one of these GPS locator things? Map deals, Garmin or I don't know what all they're called. The ones that you put in where you want to go and it tells you where to go. And whenever you're going somewhere, you're doing something like that, one of the things you've got to be able to do is come along and you're supposed to have some real intelligence. And when intelligence is right, if you want to see it, the perfect example of this, look at our government right now. The things that are happening and have happened over the last 3 or 4 years in the Iraqi war, and some of the things that have gone badly for us, the major problems that we have had are the problems of intelligence. They're intelligence problems. And a lot of that has to do with because of the way that our intelligence system was pretty much dismantled and destroyed by the previous administration. And so we inherited a lot of this junk. And we didn't have human intelligence on the ground. And so that causes problems. When you take a soldier and commit him to combat and you tell him that he's going to go over a hill that he can't see the other side of, he needs to know who's on the other side of that hill, how many are there, and where they are. Otherwise, what you've got is you've got Custer's last stand. And those famous words as his long blonde hair goes into battle, "Take no prisoners!" Take no prisoners. You're going to be dead in 30 minutes and your entire... army is going to be destroyed and wiped out. Well, that's the kind of thing you get into. And when you start realizing confidence demands good intelligence, that's what you're getting here. You're being told you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And you're being given, at each one of these checkpoints, each one of these small pauses, you're supposed to come along and check that off with real intelligence. And when you have intelligence about it, that is, I don't mean that you're smart about it, in a sense you are, but you have the lay of the land, you have the truth about it, you have intelligent understanding and appreciation of exactly what is happening, you can nod your head to that, and you can say, right, got it. But you're not in the flesh, right? Right. I know that because I'm walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I'm minding the specific things of the Spirit that He made me to be back there when He baptized me into Christ. And I'm not operating under the law in my flesh's capacity. I'm operating under grace in the Spirit's capacity. And I know that from everything that I've studied, boom, 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 down to this verse. All right? Paul's going to come along, and God's going to, through the Apostle Paul, come along and say, okay, I've already given you all the tools in your toolbox. You may not realize it, and you may not have the intelligent understanding that builds the confidence that every one of those tools, if you'll pull it out and you'll put it on the problem and you turn the wrench, it's going to work. So we're going to go through this real carefully, very simply, and we're going to make sure you can check each one of these off with confidence. And you can't check something off with confidence until you intelligently know why you got it. And that's why I've gone to such great pains to go over each detail. And so we have, you're not in the flesh, right? Right. Next phrase, but in the Spirit. And notice what Paul does here with this. Marvelous. Large case S, Spirit. I don't have this back up on the board, but you've got your Bible in front of you, and you'll notice that here again we have you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Large case S, Spirit. And again, that is flawless accuracy. Again, in accurate presentation of not only words, but it's accurate presentation of English style. And the style in presentation is flawless as well. And the King James translators had the capacity and they had the command of the English language there in its golden age, as we just looked at, to be able to express it for us so that we wouldn't have to go back to the Greek, which is the whole purpose of translating. I don't know where this worked, where this happens in any other place but the Bible. If you took a pamphlet on how to replace batteries in your smoke detector, and you translate that, and you know what it's like, if you've bought anything recently, any household object, I don't care what it is, if you bought a toaster, if you bought a weed eater or a lawnmower or whatever takes assembly, whatever takes directions, if you even buy a children's model, when you open the thing up, you don't just get one set of instructions. You get about four or five. It's daunting because you pull out the manual and it's like War and Peace. But then you realize only the first two or three pages are English. The rest of it is Spanish and Latin, or not Latin, but Spanish and French and I don't know what all the other languages. But especially, it's always in English and Spanish. And so you've got, I don't find anybody coming along trying to retranslate or question the Spanish translation of how to change batteries in your smoke detector. And yet, we think the whole job of the pastor is to come along and retranslate the Word of God into English when it's already been done into English. That's the whole idea of translating. The whole idea of translating is so you never have to go back to the original language. Now, I always like bringing out things of the Greek where it enhances and amplifies and glorifies what the translators did, but there's no reason to go back to it for the question of did God say it or not. I mean, that's the whole reason of translating at all. Otherwise, somebody needs to do it right and get done with it. But, of course, that's not what happens. In fact, I had one pastor actually told me, he said there ought to be a Bible in every church that is only the translation of that pastor. Which means every church's Bible would be different. And he called it the private canon of interpretation for that local assembly. I think this was along with some breakthrough doctrine that he got when he was taking LSD or something. I don't know what all. But what you get is, you get this flawless accuracy so that when it's expressed for us, we wouldn't have to go back to the Greek and get away from a language that you don't speak and the language you don't write to a language you do speak and a language you do write. And therefore, they perfectly followed, the translators did, they followed God and Paul by realizing this is a body of information designed to convince you of something and to install absolute unshakable confidence in you of something. Therefore, they shifted the terminology from how it starts off in a general concept when he's talking there up in verse 4 and verses 1 through 4. He starts off in that general concept. He comes into verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. With presenting finer elements that are to be given about it, and that that terminology has to change. It changes from flesh to carnal. It changes from large case S spirit to small case S spiritually. And so you're giving, once that point then is over and that's been made, you come out of that down to the end result of the convincement, and you're trying to produce this confidence now. You can drop that finer terminology, go back to the original terminology, since the shift in terminology has now done its job and it's over. And so it comes to as no surprise for you to find, I say that just to say that there should be no surprise at all to you to find that since Paul goes from flesh in the first four verses to carnal and carnally in the finer elements in 5, 6, 7, and 8. Then he shifts back again to flesh here in verse 8 as he comes out of that and it's done its job. It should come as no surprise. In fact, you should be expecting and anticipating. If you're paying attention, you should expect to find what happens in verse 9. You find Paul shifts from the large case S spirit in the general concept of verses, the first four verses, walking after the large case S spirit, to the small case S spiritually and the finer elements of the argument, and then shifts back again. Since he shifts back to flesh, he'd also shift back from spiritually to spirit, large case S spirit, in the concluding verses. And that's exactly what you find. But you're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh's capacity, but in the Spirit. In the Spirit is, again, in the Spirit's capacity. And that is because you're walking after the Spirit, because you have an appreciation for what He has made you to be in Christ when He baptized you into Christ and He put you into Him as your Redeemer and identified you with all that He is, then that puts you in a position of being able to walk after the Spirit. And when it comes now to talking about being in the Spirit, that's because you are walking after the Spirit. You're walking consistent with that. You can put your finger on exactly what that expression means. That's not left to your definition of what being in the Spirit is. In this context, being in the Spirit is walking consistent with all who He has made me to be in Christ. You're walking consistent with that, what He's done by baptizing you and identifying you in Christ and made you to be in Christ. And you do that by having those specific things, being dead to sin, being alive unto God, not being in the flesh and walking after the flesh under the law and all of those kinds of things. You do that by having those specific things filling your mind, being mindful of the Spirit, because of the being mindful of the things of the Spirit, because you're doing all of that under grace. That therefore means that what you're left to, if you're going to be under the umbrella of grace, what you're left to, so to speak, you're not left to your capacity, you're left to the capacity of the Spirit of God to do all the work. Whatever's going to happen when Christ, in fact, well, we won't get into that, but when there's something that also happened that is very parallel to this with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself when He came out of the grave. And He's going to walk in newness of life. He's going to continue to now fulfill that part of His ministry that falls under being now set apart and sanctified away from having sin laid upon Him and having to deal with all of that on the cross, to going on and walking after now what He's going to do in the remaining of His life and purpose, design, and ministry. And so this is now, and what you're left to is, under grace, is you're left to the Spirit's capacity to do the work. In other words, when all these things are mechanically operating in you and through you, and you're putting your position in Christ into practice by God's method, not by man's. You're doing this the way God told you to do it. And you're doing it by God's methodology and by grace's system. It's at that point you can know, you have intelligence, and you can have then the confidence to know that you're in the Spirit when you're doing that. You're in the capacity and the power and the potential of the Spirit of God to do a job, and do a specific job in reference to my body, and do it successfully. And by doing that, after I've got the mind engaged, He's going to engage the body. And now the whole totality of my sanctified position in Christ is put into practice successfully. It's got to be done in totality, not just in mind, but in every detail of your life, and that's going to include more than your mind. It's going to include what you say to others. It's going to be what you do. It's going to be how you respond to this. This sets you up to have the capacity to be able to handle what he's going to talk about before he even finishes this chapter, things called the sufferings of this present time. This sets you up for all that's now going to open up before you in sonship. Because you will have been firmly grounded in whose capacity you're functioning in. Not yours, but under grace. And I'm going to talk about this to make sure we're clear on it. Because this phrase that gets brought up here is a very easily misunderstood phrase. And I'm talking about what it means to be in the Spirit. That conjures up things that have nothing to do with this context in most Christians' thinking. But you will know that you are operating in the capacity and the ability and the power and the potential of the Spirit of God to do the job Himself in putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice in totality. And it's going to demand your body. It's going to demand your eyes, your ears, your voice, your hands, your feet, your legs, your arms. Because when you live life outside of these doors, you're going to be doing more than just sitting on your rear end. You're going to be in a lot of positions, in predicaments. There's sufferings of this present time that you're going to have to deal with, and you're going to have to be able to be put on display in not just mind, but in body, what a Christian really is all about. And that's rarely done today. A Christian is not a whiner with a sign. You're going to be operating under a capacity that's not your own. And you're not going to feel it, but you're going to know it. Again, it's like intelligence. It's like a global positioning system where you're reading on your radar, and your radar screen are the words on this page. And you're reading on this radar screen what you can't see over that hill. And you'll know where the enemy is, and you'll know what the enemy is, and what the enemy is about, and how he's going to attack. And you'll know a lot of things that are going to be happening. And you'll know that you are functioning, responding properly, appropriately, and living and functioning unto God your Heavenly Father every step of the way with absolute confidence, with no question, no shadow of a doubt. No one can shake your confidence in it. And that's what these three verses are going to do, verse 9, 10, and 11. That's what they solidify in your thinking. And that's why it's so critical to be able to check this second thing off, being in the Spirit. In other words, being in the Spirit in this context has nothing whatsoever to do with some kind of extra supernatural experience whereby you are, when you're in the Spirit, you're just transported to heaven somehow, spiritually, to have an audience with Jesus. I'm in the Spirit. And I saw the light. And I went toward the light. I saw that once, and it wasn't Jesus at all. I got hit in the head with a baseball. Saw the light. Being in the Spirit is not that. They always think about in the Spirit. They immediately, if you have any Bible knowledge at all, you immediately jump to John, right? You jump to John in the book of the Revelation. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you think, well, that's what being in the Spirit is. I'm just going to be, on Sunday, I just kind of zoom. I'm just up with Jesus. And I'm going to have a personal audience with Jesus. That's not being in the Spirit. By the way, when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that wasn't Sunday either. But that's another story. Being in the Spirit's not talking about seeing visions, hearing audible voices, speaking in tongues, rattling off some kind of so-called heavenly language or angelic language. That's a lot of malarkey. It's not being in some kind of a Holy Ghost trance. You just kind of get bug-eyed and He's coming. I'm getting in the Spirit. It's not listening to the same god-awful, nauseating, praise and chorus, worship phrase sung 100 times over and over and over until you just kind of start vibrating and go into a spiritual experience. Nor is it some kind of a supernatural radar or supernatural heavenly super guidance system where there was a snake in the bush and I don't know what it was, but it was just like a force field just went and just drew me away from it. That was the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I just got the ghost all over me. See, I can do that stuff. See, I just, if we were in certain churches, why, I'd take up a collection right about now. All that and much more is nothing but blatant Christian stupidity, along with gross dishonest Bible handling to the most extreme degree I can possibly think of. That is not being in the Spirit. And if you keep to this context, being in the Spirit isn't the idea that the Holy Spirit just takes hold of your body and begins doing uncontrollable things with it. That's another idea of what it means to be in the Spirit and for the Spirit to quicken your mortal body. In fact, if you think about the word quicken and you just change a letter in it here and there, what do you come up with? Quicken. And there was a segment of people in this country who got together and would get in the Spirit until they started quaking. And they were called Quakers. I call them Quackers, but they were Quakers. And so this concept, and we don't have time to do this, but there are concepts in the Old Testament that are taken way out of their context and wrongly dividing the word of truth, brought over and applied today. And you can, by the way, feel like you're being gypped. You're not spiritual, you're not godly, you're not any of these things unless you've had one of these experiences. In fact, you'll be told you're not even saved unless you've had some of these experiences. Unless it's been by evidence of speaking in tongues, it didn't take. The Spirit doesn't just grab your body and begin doing uncontrollable things with it like the shake and bake crowd. I'm talking about the Pentecostal, the charismatic, the holy rollers. Like I said, like shaking, quaking, stomping. These are things that I have actually witnessed happening. I'm not making this up, just so you know, because some of you obviously probably have never been in a circumstance like this or a circus like that. I don't know why people spend $8 to go to a movie when they could see a better show at a Pentecostal church for free. Why would you go to a circus to see a freak show when you can go to the local charismatic church and see it for nothing? And it is a freak show. And I mean like shaking, quaking, stomping. There's Holy Ghost stomping going on. Do you know that? Running. You don't really get the ghost until you have run 2 or 3 good laps around the congregation. And some little old guy, he'll start vibrating in the seat over here, and then he stands up, and then he starts doing the stomping thing, and then he starts spinning around, and then pretty soon he's spun around enough, and then the ghost just gets him, and he goes. It's like the old southern preacher said, one guy got so excited at a tip meeting, they had a little fence up around a thing, and he came running up there and said, "I got it, preacher, I got the Holy Ghost." And he tripped over the little fence coming up to the pulpit and fell and crashed into the band and everything, and they were trying to help him. The preacher just says, "Don't help him, just leave him where Jesus flang him." So I know what I'm talking about. In fact, I found myself in one of those situations once. And I tell you what was funny. I had a friend of mine that went to a church in northern Indiana. Lester Summerall was the pastor of it. He was a nutcase. And they realized, him and a good friend of mine, they were searching for things. They realized, boy, were they ever in the wrong place. And they started to get up and leave. And he went and chased them into the parking lot. He said they had a demon and he was going to cast it out of them, and he chased them to their car trying to cast that demon out of them. I don't know what demon it was, but they didn't have one, but Lester thought they did. And I'm talking about people who think being in the Spirit is this idea of uncontrollable shaking, quaking, stomping, running, dancing, vibrating, spasms, flailing, Laughing is a big one today. Holy Ghost laughter. And that comes out of a verse that is so tortured out of its context, but they'll find a verse in the Bible about it. I've pointed them out before here. Holy Ghost laughter. That's a good one. Screaming, yelling, whooping, weeping uncontrollably, and on it goes. That's not what that means. It's not waiting for a moving of the Spirit or an unction of the Spirit or anything along those lines. Nor is being in the Spirit equivalent to having a stem to stir. Now, I'm going to take this a little different tack now. That's not what in the Spirit means. And by the way, that's not just happening today in charismatic circles. That's happening in places, in denominations that you never would have dreamed 20 years ago that would be going into this stuff. But they are. And there's only one reason why a meek, mild-mannered Baptist church would ever start going into that kind of emotional garbage. There's only one reason. Money and numbers. You can get more people. Get some of those. It's the same thing in the record industry, right? You get a good country singer and they sing a song that's right borderline country and pop. What do they call that? What do they call the demographic that they're trying to do with that? You know? Crossover. They want a crossover demographic. That's what the denominations want. They want a crossover. If we can get some holy rollers in here, let them throw their hands up and shout and vibrate and quake and all this kind of thing. We can tolerate some of that as long as they bring their money and as long as they keep showing up. We're not going to press the issue. And again, there's a lot of money to be made out there. Christianity is a multi-billion dollar industry. Not here, but... I'm going to take this from a little different tact, and we've just got a couple minutes here before we take our break, but I want to just whet your appetite for this. Being in the Spirit is also, it's none of that, nor is it equivalent to having a stem-to-stern understanding of the entire systematic categorical doctrine of pneumatology. As if we need to, stop here, and we're going to start teaching doctrine of pneumatology. You say, what is the doctrine of pneumatology? Well, what's a pneuma? Pneuma is the Greek for the word for the Spirit. This is the study of the Holy Spirit. The scientific study of it. We've got to understand what being in the Spirit is by our science. And until our science tells us what it is, we're not going to believe what it is. Do you know that's what systematic theology does? Systematic theology says, I'll believe what the Bible says when my science tells me that's what it says. Because that's what theology is. It's a science. Falsely so called, but it's a science. And so we're going to look at it scientifically. But none of that is what being in the Spirit is all about in Romans 8 and 9 at all. And you can't make it that without being grossly dishonest with the text and with the context, all of which, sadly, commonly happens. In fact, you should know exactly and precisely, without me telling you, what being in the Spirit is, because you already know what being in the flesh is from verse 8. And that's said there, the way it's said to you, to make the proper connection back to chapter 7, verse 5. Look in your Bible back there to chapter 7, verse 5. We went over those six verses before, but just pick it up at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And we discussed it back there. It's said back there, and you know with precision what that preposition in is referring to. It's referring to being in the capacity of whatever the noun is, either the flesh and its capacity or the Spirit and his capacity. There's no guesswork to this. You don't have to guess about it. And it doesn't need to be dissected theologically, and it doesn't need to be guessed at by some emotional crackpot. It has precision to it, it has intelligence to it, and it is there so that when you check this one off, you have absolute confidence that what I am doing when I'm walking after the Spirit is operating in the capacity of that Spirit. And that third member of the Godhead, his capacity is going to do something, not mine. And that's critical, actually, from this point till you die. That's going to be critical. Well, we'll stop right there. That's probably a good place to take our break. I do have a couple other little things to say along these lines, just to make sure we've nailed it down, but I think it's good to stop right here and take our break. So we'll take a break right here and come back and finish off verse 9 in our next lesson, and we'll see, hopefully we'll finish it, but we'll see especially nail down this issue of being in the Spirit, so we can go on to if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you issue. So go ahead and take your break right here.